still remaining that don't want to go to children's worship, no matter how old of a child you might be, turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we'll continue our verse-by-verse exposition here of this great letter. James chapter 1. If you stand with me, I'm going to read verses 13 through 18. One unit of scripture here this morning. The title of our sermon today is The Test of Temptation, Part 1. So what's that tell you? All right, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one, when he is tempted, is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we come to your word, Lord, we would ask for those things that we do not know. Lord, you graciously teach us. Lord, for those things that we do not have, Lord, you graciously give us. And Lord, for those things that we are not, Lord, that you would graciously make us into, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the big question to be answered today in our text, and next week too, is who's to blame? Who's to blame for temptation and sin? And we'll soon find out that God's Word, the answer in God's Word to that question, is completely different from the answer the world gives for who's to blame. The world around us answers the question of who's to blame by, not me. All right, not me. It reminds me of a little comic strip that I saw in a newspaper. It's been a few years back, of the comic strip series called Family Circus. You know, the family's got all the kids. It looks like the McKenzie family, you know, and they're all running around all over the place. And this one particular strip has kind of the opening one that the parents coming and asking the children, and there's stuff broken all over the house. Well, who did this? Who did this? And each child answers, not me, not me, not me. And then like the next scene is this picture of this little, almost, it's like a ghost-like little boy who has a shirt on that says, not me. And he's going around and breaking everything in the house. So, not me, the mysterious not me did it. And you know, we laugh at that, and it is kind of funny. But this thought process is prevalent in our world today, isn't it? Not me. Not me. And not only in our world today, but also by professing Christians. No one wants to take responsibility for their sin. What happened to sin? In fact, there was a book written a few years ago, Whatever Happened to Sin? And the reason people don't want to talk about sin is because they don't want to take responsibility for their sin. Not me. And it's true that in our world today that you can commit the most heinous crime and not be held accountable for your actions, but instead get off on some technicality or some made-up condition or influence that is a blame for your actions. The proof is all over the place in our world. Just consider, not too long ago, two women were declared not guilty of murder in England. Now, let me tell you why. The first woman stabbed, let me tell you what happened. The first woman stabbed another woman to death in a bar. All right. The second woman killed her lover by angrily driving over him with the car. It sounds familiar here, but this is actually in England. Now listen to this. They were both acquitted of murder after they both claimed acute premenstrual syndrome. Acute PMS. And they got off for murder because they weren't responsible for their action. The influence of the acute PMS was too great for them to keep from killing the people they killed. Now, you shake your head, and some may say, well, that's in England. That could never happen in the United States. Well, let me tell you, we are the king of getting off for murder and for everything else. We have written the book on how do you get off And Ed's sitting here, and he's probably shaking his head thinking, how in the world does this happen? It would never happen in Ed's court. But it happens all over the world. And sometimes, because of the way our laws are written, it can still happen. But just think about this. Most of you can remember back in 1992, the riots in L.A. And you probably remember the live footage of the man, Reginald Denny, being dragged from his truck and be beaten almost to death. And the man still suffers greatly from the beating that he took. He was beaten almost to death. Yet the jury acquitted these four gang members that were seen on live TV doing what they did, acquitted them of all but the most minor charges, deciding they were caught up in the mayhem of the moment and were therefore not responsible for their actions. There was a burglar on top of a California school at night, and he stepped on a skylight, and the skylight gave way. And he suffered many cuts and bruises and broken bones. And guess what? He sued the school system for not telling him there was a light on the skylight on the top of the school, and he won. A burglar. And you know, we could go on and on and on. There's a book published to help psychiatrists diagnose new diseases, and the book's called The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. All right, now listen to a couple of diseases or disorders that are in this book. Conduct disorder. A persistent pattern of conduct in which the basic rights of others and major age-appropriate societal norms for rules are violated. That's called conduct disorder, and the Bible calls it sin. All right, here's another one. Oppositional defiant disorder. Probably ODD, you know, they get, you know, initials for everything, kind of like Dow, right? Initials for everything. Oppositional defiant disorder. A pattern of negativistic and hostile defiant behavior. That sounds like a teenager. It's sin. And there's some really weird ones in there. And they just and the book keeps growing and growing and growing. Why do you think that book keeps growing, growing, and growing? Not because there's a real disease. Not because we're discovering new diseases all the time. It's because we're thinking of more and more ways that we can get off from our sin. Not me. Not me. Just claim ODD. Or ABC. Or 1, 2, 3. You're not responsible for your sin. That's what the world tells us. Yet the Scripture says just the opposite. We are responsible. We are held accountable for our sin. Are there influences in our life? Yes. Yes, there are real influences in our life. But they're not accountable for the sin. We are. In the past few weeks, we've been dealing here in James 1 with the subject of trials. And in fact, we've seen how trials test our faith. Now we're moving from the test of trials to the test of temptation. And yet we'll see that these two are actually related. It's not like it's cut off and he quits talking about this subject. It actually is one big unit. And the more I study James, the more I see the logical progression through this wonderful little epistle, especially chapter 1. Many people, I've said before, have said, oh, James, he's just pulling stuff out and just talking about stuff here and there. And you know, he has no logical progression. And I again would say they have no idea what they're talking about. They're not studying the text. It's obvious that this follows, and there's a purpose for this. A couple years ago, I asked some guys here in the body, because I knew after I finished Genesis, that I was going to teach James. All right, and I asked some guys in our body to memorize the book of James with me. And as we were memorizing the book of James, just to help us, really, it helped me get more familiar with the text. I just grabbed them along to encourage me, you know, and helped me get. And I kept seeing more and more of the connections. And the more I've been studying here recently, I see the connection and how beautiful it is. And I want you all to see this morning, that they are related. His words in verses 13 through 18 indicate that there were some of James' readers that may be thinking something like this. If God indeed brings or allows tests or trials in our lives for the purpose to produce an endurance, remember, hupomene, to bear up under a heavy load, continually bear up under a heavy load, for the purpose of making us more like Christ, if that's the case, if God does this, and we saw in James and the rest of Scripture that God, it is God who brings the test, right? It is God who brings the test or allows the test in our life to produce something great in us. If that's true, then if I fail the test that God brings my way, is He tempting me to sin? That's kind of the question that James is imagining. Some of them are asking. Maybe he's heard some of them ask this. If I fail the test and I sin, is God to blame? That's the question. It seems that James knew that some of his readers would misinterpret and misunderstand what he had just taught and maybe blame God for the temptation and sin. Some of the confusion might be surrounding the words trials and temptations. The word for trials and the word for temptation come from the same root word. And in fact, I think the King James just translates both throughout verses 2 through this passage as well as temptation or tempted. And the word there for that same root word, it can be used positively or it can be used negatively. We saw in verses 2 through 12 that it can be used positively, right? It was obvious that God was bringing this test or allowing these tests to come into their life, and James was saying he's doing this for a good purpose, that you might endure and you might grow in Christ's likeness. It obviously had a positive connotation. But there's also a negative connotation, and it's right here in verse 13. See, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, there's the word, exact same word as usually in English translations translated as trials earlier. He is tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. All tempted. It's all the same word. And that is obviously a negative connotation. We know that from the context. It says cannot be tempted by evil. See the word evil, the connection with evil. And context always dictates meaning, right? What's the three most important words when you go to study the Bible? Context, right? Just because the word means something here doesn't mean it has the exact same meaning, even in the same chapter. We've got to be very careful about that. Obviously, this has a negative connotation. Jesus prayed, and here's another negative connotation of the same word. Jesus prayed in the garden, told His disciples to pray that they would not come into temptation. That was a negative connotation of the word temptation. And Luke 4:13, when Satan is tempting Jesus, Satan is tempting, all right, it's the same word as trial. He's tempting Him, he's testing Him for the purpose of what? Evil, that Jesus would blow it. In fact, every trial has the possibility of becoming a temptation, doesn't it? It all depends on how we handle the trial. If we respond correctly, as James had instructed these believers and us to respond earlier in this chapter. The difficult thing is we don't always know when things are coming at us if they're a temptation or a trial. Sometimes it's real blurry, isn't it? Is this a trial? Is this a temptation? What's going on here? We don't always know. Just consider about Job. Think about the book of Job. I want you to respond. Was he tested or tried by God? Did God allow the test in his life? Yes, He did, right? He gave him permission. He gave him permission. All right? God allowed that test, and His purpose was to strengthen Job. He allowed that trial. Now, let me ask you this question. Was Job being tempted by Satan? You bet he was. At the same time, God was bringing a test, allowing a test. At the exact same time, Satan was tempting him for evil. Yes to both of those. That's hard to understand, isn't it? But it's true. It's what Job teaches. It's what the Scripture teaches. That at the same time that God was allowing this trial, allowing Satan to come after him, God was wanting to do something wonderful in Job. And in the end, it did, didn't it? But did Satan have good thoughts and good intentions in his temptation of Job? Not at all. He wanted him to blow it. But it was both happening. So sometimes there's a blur. When is this temptation? When is this trial? Now, I really believe that most of the time it just has to do with how we handle the difficult situations in our life. It's a trial for our good. Obviously, God either allows it or causes it. All right, for our good, if we respond correctly, okay, it will end up being for our good. If we don't respond correctly, it can quickly turn into a temptation and become sin eventually. But either way, whether we respond correctly or we respond incorrectly and leads into temptation, who's held responsible for it? Me. You. We're held responsible. This is the picture heading into these verses here this morning. Okay, that's the picture. That's what he's dealing with. The big question is really, who's to blame? And that's what the big picture here, and we're going to talk about some other things too, but in order for us to understand, or better understand temptation, it's essential that we understand two major truths here in these verses concerning temptation. All right, the first truth we're going to look at this morning is the source of temptation, and the second truth we'll look at next week is the goodness of God. It's imperative we understand those two things when it comes to temptation. We will not look at temptation rightly. All right, so join me here as we look at these verses here. We're just going to look at verses 13 through 16 this morning, and we're going to examine the first of those two truths concerning the temptation. Hopefully, it's going to help us accept responsibility for our sin and ultimately bring glory to God. So let's look at the first truth here, the source of temptation, the source of temptation. Here's where James is going to answer that question, who's to blame? Who's to blame? Who is responsible for temptation and sin? He begins by stating the rejection of error. The rejection of error. First, we see in this rejection of error the presentation of the rejection. Look at verse 13 with me, the first half of it. It says, let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. See that? Let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. James completely rejects the notion that God tempts people to sin. And rightly so. He rejects that. Now notice the first phrase again. Let no one say, or some translations say, no one should say. This is an imperative. It's an imperative. I know you're surprised it's imperative, right? Because the 108 verses of James, 54 of them, there's 54 imperatives in 108 verses. And we've already seen many, and we're only in verse 13. Okay, it's a command. No one should say, let no one say. And not only is this an imperative, but it's a present active imperative. And that's important. I don't just throw these words out to try and impress because it's not really impressive. I mean, most people who have gone to their freshman English class in high school can understand what this really means. All right? It's not, but it helps us understand the text. That's why I say this. The present active imperative and it indicates that it's an ongoing reality. It's present. I mean, remember, just basics, okay, this is just, I don't want to oversimplify it, but in the Scripture, there's basically two tenses. There's this, that's present, it's ongoing, okay, and there's this, that's past, which should also be perfect or aorist, okay, but there's many things, but just basic, and here is this, it's present. Let no one say, let no one keep saying, let no one ever say, is what it's saying. It's an eternal truth. No one is ever to say such a thing that God tempts them to evil. Not only is it an eternal truth, but notice it's also a universal truth. Look, notice the words it says, no one. No one. And guess what? That means everyone. Let no one say. So it's an eternal truth. We never should say that. And it applies to everyone. It's universal. There's never an exception in regards to this command. At any time, by anyone. Edmund Hebert, who's got a great commentary on James, clarifies something very important when he writes, James is not denying that God does not indeed subject men to testing, but he does deny the claim that God tests men with an evil intent to lead them into sin. To accuse or blame God of tempting toward evil is blasphemous. Speaking evil of God. Yet even though there is never an exception of this command, it happens all too often. Consider the following story of a woman that Pastor Kent Hughes recounts. He tells of a woman in a bad marriage, and he came and she came to Christ in a dramatic way, a dramatic conversion. Her life was completely different. It was obvious from her life. Yet sadly, her husband did not follow along like she had prayed that he would. After a year of continual marital strife, she sought help from a counselor. But instead of receiving help, she became the victim of professional seduction. It began with extravagant sympathy, compliments about her attractiveness, and then subtly suggestive comments. She then began dressing and smelling like she was going on her first date. She was seduced and thus began an adulterous relationship, an ongoing one. She eventually, in desperation, came to Pastor Hughes and his wife, devastated by her sin and the consequences that her sin had brought. She was a victim of both an unprincipled male in professional sheep clothing and a victim of herself. But amazingly, it was neither to him or herself that she placed ultimate blame. Rather, she said through clenched teeth, listen to this, "I asked God to lead me to the right person, and He led me to this man. It is God's fault. He is to blame for what happened." And that story is not rare. Not what happened, but the fact that people blame God for their sin. They blame God for tempting them to evil. Mankind will continually do anything possible to put themselves in a better light, right? That's just what we do. Look what it says in Proverbs 16:2. "All the ways of man are clean in his own sight." Right? Oh, not me. Not me. I'm okay. Somebody else. And even go so far as doing this, as blaming God. That's how far we'll take it so that we will not be held accountable. In fact, you remember in Genesis 3, many moons ago when we were in Genesis 3, after the sin of Adam and Eve, the fall, I always say this, I don't understand why they call it the fall. They didn't fall, they ran into sin, okay? But we find Adam saying to God when confronted with the question, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I command you not to eat?" We find him saying in Genesis 3:12, "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.'" Adam doesn't take responsibility, does he, for his sin? He points to Eve, but does he really just point to Eve? Ultimately, who does he point to? He points to God, "The woman you gave me. God, you're to blame for my sin." And Eve does the very same thing. Look at Genesis 3:13. The serpent, and she's answering the question, what is this you've done? And she says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She says, "It's the serpent." And we know that Eve understands that God created everything in the garden, even the serpent. Now, not Satan who entered into the serpent, but he created this creature. And she's saying, "Ultimately, God, it's you. If you wouldn't have created the serpent and had him come slithering by, I wouldn't have sinned." They both do exactly what James says not to do. Adam and Eve say, "I was tempted by God." And James says, "Let no one say, including Adam and Eve, I am tempted by God." No one say. God, through James, says this kind of statement is never, ever to be uttered. Well, not only do we see the presentation of rejection, but the next thing we see in verse 13 is the justification for this rejection. Here James gives reason or justification for the command to reject the thought that God tempts us to evil. Look at the last half of verse 13. "For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." Notice the word "for" there. And your translation may say "because," and that's really what it means. Because. Here's the reason for what I just said. Here's the reason not to ever blame God for tempting us to evil. And then I also look at the word again, "tempted." All right, and remember the context dictates the meaning of this word, this evil. I like the definition of temptation given by one pastor. He says, "Temptation is an enticement to sin and evil." It's an enticement to sin and evil. That's what temptation is here. Now look at the words, "cannot be tempted." It literally means, it's not. We wouldn't say this word, I don't think, in English. I doubt you'd find it in an English dictionary, but it's the word "untemptable." He's untemptable. It's impossible that God could be tempted by evil. It's impossible that He could be enticed to sin and evil. Now, why is this? Why can God not be tempted by evil? Because it would be contrary to the very nature of God, of who He is. The Bible clearly presents God as holy, which includes the idea of not just being set apart, but the idea of purity. God does not contain holiness. He is holy. And there's a big difference. He is holy. He's absolutely pure. And of course, Isaiah found this out when God gave him this little vision of himself, and he was overwhelmed, but he sees these two cherubim calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And in fact, it's the only attribute of God that you have thrice mentioned in a row, three times, "Holy, holy, holy, holy." You never see "grace, grace, grace, mercy, mercy, mercy." Not that they're not as important as holiness, but there's an emphasis here on the holiness and the purity of God. This is also illustrated, the fact that God is pure in His very character, is in Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Now, some people only give the first part. God can't look on evil. Or they say that. That's not what the verse says. He can't approve evil. He sees evil all the time. It's just He can't approve it. He can't look on it with favor is what it means. Why? Because He's holy, holy, holy. He's pure. It's also illustrated when speaking of Jesus, who is God, in Hebrews 7:26. For it's fitting for us to have such a high priest, speaking of Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. God's very nature prevents Him from being tempted or being enticed to sin and evil. It's an impossibility. He's untemptable. And since this is true, James' next statement is the only reasonable conclusion. Look what it says. And in fact, some translations don't have the "and." It says it's almost a "therefore." He Himself does not tempt anyone. His character of holiness makes this kind of conduct impossible. A person's character, the person of God's character, always influences their conduct, right? Character influences conduct. And God's character does not allow Him to conduct Himself in this way. He would never tempt anybody because He can't be tempted. His very character. The commentator sums this truth up well when he writes, "What must be understood is that temptation is an impulse to sin, and since God is not susceptible to any such desire for evil, He cannot be seen as desiring that it would be brought about in man." It's impossible that God could be tempted or tempt anyone else to sin. So let me ask this following question. Have you ever said, "I am being tempted by God"? And maybe you're appalled that I would even ask a question like that. Maybe you're thinking, "No, not me. I'd never say that." Well, I doubt many people would say that just like that. "I'm being tempted by God." But can we say it in some other way? You bet we can. We can, and we do. When we blame other people for our sin, when we do this, we are blaming the providence of God who placed those people in our life. You ever realize that? It's their fault. And you don't even have to say, "It's God, you gave that person." It implies that you're blaming God. We also say it when we blame our difficult circumstances on sin. And when we do this, we're blaming God, for He is the one who allowed or caused this difficult circumstance to come about, right? It's who God is. He either allowed or caused the circumstance to come about, a difficult circumstance. And when we say, "I'm being tempted by God," we may not say it, but with the way that we act, we complain about our circumstances. "Oh, woe is me. This is terrible. I don't want this." Or, "I'm not going to have it." Maybe none of us want it, but "I'm not going to have it." And when we complain about our circumstances in that kind of manner, and we blame our circumstances for our sin, that's the big issue. If we blame our circumstances for our sin, then we're ultimately blaming God. We're saying, "I am being tempted by God." God, through James, calls us to reject this kind of thought and this kind of attitude. Let no one say that he's being tempted by God. Then he tells us why we need to reject this thought. It's because of the character of God cannot participate in conduct that is so evil and sinful. Listen to what one man says regarding the importance of rejecting this error, that temptation to sin finds its source in God. "In the stainless purity of His character lies our security. If saints," that's just believers, "can give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness, struggling men may take courage also, since God's purity is not against us, but for us in our conflict with evil. It is madness to throw away this sheet anchor of faith. This anchor holds." He is pure. He doesn't tempt us to evil. And that should bring us comfort and encouragement. When verse 13, James has decisively and decidedly answered at least the question, who's not to blame, right? Not God. It's not God's fault. Temptation and sin do not find their source in God. Well, not only do we see this rejection of error, but next we see the acceptance of truth. Here's where James is going to place the blame for temptation and sin squarely on the shoulders of the one where it belongs. It's not God. Well, then who's to blame? Well, let's look. This is where he states here in the acceptance of truth. First is the truth of the source, the truth of the source. Look at verse 14. But, contrast, right? But, it's not God, but, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. I love what Alistair Begg, how he puts it. Of course, he speaks with a Scottish accent, and it sounds a lot better than I'm going to say it. But he says, every sin is an inside job. Every sin is an inside job. I like it too, Gerald. That's just straightforward. Far from it being God who is the source of temptation, instead sin is found in us. The source of sin, the source of temptation is found in us. Let me say that again. It's found in us. Who's to blame? There's a question. We are. We are. First, notice the words in verse 14. Each one. I wonder who that includes. There's no great exposition there. It's pretty obvious. It points to James' readers and us as well. Now notice the word lust. And your translation may say evil desire. The NIV says that. The ESV and New King James Version says desire. It's a passionate longing. It's the desire. It's just desire. Now it can be right or it can be wrong. The word itself doesn't necessarily indicate whether it's right or wrong. The context does. All right. 1 Timothy 3:1, speaking of a positive use of the word, speaking of the desire to be an elder, to serve God's people as a shepherd. That same word desire is there. Those who desire to be an elder, it's a good thing, the desire to do, it says. It's a good use of the word desire. Luke 22:15, Jesus said he earnestly desired to eat that particular Passover with them. It's a positive use of the word desire. Now, in 1 Peter 2:11, he says, abstain from fleshly lust or desire. Which one's that? That's a negative use of the word desires or lust. All our desires are not evil, but all of our desires have the capacity for evil. All of our desires are not evil, but all of them have the capacity to turn to evil. Just for example, I always want to see as many people here as possible, worshiping the Lord and looking at His Word and studying His Word together and being encouraged and changed by His Word. I always want to see that. I wish every seat was filled this morning, and I wish that every. And that's a positive desire, but here's when it comes to negative desire, that I start compromising the Word of God to fill the seats. Now that's sin. The same desire, I want the seats filled. But one's not sin, and the other one is. You see that? Even a positive desire can become negative. Desire is all about context. Well, where do these evil desires, it's talking about evil desires here, where do they reside in us? Doesn't the Scripture clearly teach that we're a new creation, that we've been given a new nature, that the old man is dead, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come? Doesn't the Scripture teach that? But yes, it does, and I believe that with all my heart. I believe I have a new nature. I believe if you're born again, you have a new nature. Yet, if that's true, then where in the world do our lust or desires come from? Where do they reside in us? Well, they reside in a part of us that the Bible calls the flesh. The flesh, it's the word sarx in Greek. It's just the flesh is what it calls. Now, the context helps us understand what that flesh is. It's not talking about skin and bones. Now, sometimes the word flesh in the New Testament is talking about skin and bones, but when we're talking about the flesh, all right, in this sense, it's not talking. It's talking about the unredeemed part of us, the part that's not redeemed yet. And I like to call it the shrapnel left over from the old man or the old nature. It's the explosion that took place. And when the old man, the old nature, is replaced by the new nature, there's still stuff left over, isn't there? When we all have to agree with that, there's stuff left over. And it's called the flesh in Scripture. It's the ungodly habit patterns and thinking that remain in us. The way that we think, the way that we have always done things, they're still there and they're still a part of us. We're still responsible for that part of us. Now, thankfully, one day it's not going to be there. It's going to be redeemed and it's going to be gone. But while we're here, we're responsible for that. James' point here is not to have an extension exposition on the flesh, so neither will I. Okay? I'm not going to keep going about the flesh. It's just the flesh. But his main point is to point out that we are the ones to blame for temptation and sin. That's the main point. We're the ones to blame. We are the source of temptation. One person said it like this: we have met the enemy, and it is us. right? We have met the enemy, and it's us. I also want us to notice that there's no mention of the devil in this passage. You see Satan mentioned in here? He's not mentioned. Now, don't get me wrong. The devil plays a big role in temptation. He does. But he's not mentioned here. Revelation 22 kind of talks about this a little bit. It tells us that there will come a day when God will bind or lock up Satan for 1,000 years. And yet, even with him locked up, guess what's going to happen? People are going to sin and reject God. We don't need Satan to be tempted. We don't need him. Oh, the devil made me do it. That's what Flip Wilson said. I mean, the great godly scholar Flip Wilson, right? The devil made me do it. He didn't make you do it. And sometimes he's not even the one influencing. And one day there'll be a time that he's not even there to influence. And we'll still sin. People will still reject God. James' main point, once again, is that we are responsible. He's not giving all his things about what he thinks about Satan because he doesn't even mention him. And I'm not going to continue to talk about it, except he's not mentioned, right? The main point is that we're responsible. That's what he's trying to get across. We see then the truth of the source lies within us. When we are looking to point a finger, we need to make sure we point it at ourselves. At ourselves. When we want someone to blame, the only way the finger can point is this way. Right here. It's the only way the finger can point no other way. But to us, we're to blame. Well, I hate to end on such a negative note, but we're going to have to pick up next week, all right? Because I've got way more than a few minutes left here this morning. But let me say this. I will conclude with a positive point. Yes, we are tempted. And we are tempted strongly, and we are the ones responsible to deal with that temptation. We're the ones going to be held responsible how we deal with that temptation. Yet there's hope. There's hope. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I'm going to run there. Oops. Right there. What Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, since you will be able to hupomene, to bear up under the load." Yes, when we're tempted, it's tough, but there's hope. God will not allow us to undergo a temptation that we can't bear up under, we can't endure. Why? The key phrase in this whole verse is because what? God is faithful. God is faithful. And even when that trial turns into a temptation, He's still faithful and can pull you out so that you will not fall under that temptation. That's good news. Even though the blame lies with us, the blessing lies with God. And He can see you through. That is, if you know Him as the one who paid your ransom. That song we sang, I love the song we sang there near the end of the song sequence. Why should I gain from His reward? I can't give an answer. I don't know why I should gain. I shouldn't. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. And my question to you this morning is, have you reached out and entrust your life to the one who has paid the ransom? Has He paid your ransom? Have you embraced the one who died in your place? And turned from trusting in yourself and trusting in Him alone. My prayer is that you've done that. And if you haven't, my prayer is you do that today, that you can get it right today. This is the most important thing, because you know what? Temptation and sin and ability to overcome it, that's not important if you don't know Him. Because the Scriptures teaches, if you don't know Him, you're under the just wrath of a holy God because of your sin. And when it's all said and done, He's not going to separate, like we like to say, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin. Because when it's all said and done, He'll hate sin. And if sin still is resting upon you, at least the penalty of it, He's going to hate that sin and you're going to go down with it. So I plead with you, turn from your sin and trust in Him. And get that right first. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, there's so much here, so much we can be challenged of. And Lord, I pray for all of us this morning. The big point here in this passage is who's to blame. And Lord, we've got to raise our hand as high as we possibly can and jump up and shout, "It's me, it's me, it's me." Lord, surely temptation and sin is an inside job. And Lord, we know it all too well. But Lord, we've been given hope that there's no temptation that will overcome us. That what is such is common to man. But You are faithful, Lord. You will not allow us to undergo a temptation that we cannot bear up under without giving us a way of escape in order that we might bear up under it, Lord. Thank You for the hope that we have in that. And Lord, we'd ask for Your help this week. As temptation will come, as trials will come that may turn into temptation, Lord, we'd ask that You would provide a way of escape that we might be able to bear up under it and bring You glory through it. And Lord, for those here this morning who have never embraced Your Son, who paid the penalty of sin, Lord, I pray this morning would be the day that they do that. They would repent and trust in Your Son for the forgiveness of their sin. In Jesus' name, amen.